on this subject of brokenness, it's really not my intention to clearly to be confusing or add to confusion, and it's not my intention to make something up that's not in God's Word. If you turn with me to Genesis 32, we'll get there in just a moment, but I said last week that our culture seems to emphasize more of a enrichment, empowerment, humanism, make your own destiny, be in control of your life. And then the scriptures show that the most important leaders were ones that God got a hold of their life, transformed them, made them usable. And so we're talking about better when broken. We asked last week, what is spiritual brokenness? I said it's the project of God in the children of God. Primarily, we see God, yes, he does bring us to a saving knowledge of himself, but it is primarily God working in us. It is also the process of his making us usable. In our flesh, we think, I've got this education, I'm well-connected, I know things, and I might be able to help your church. I remember years ago, I looked back on it very sadly, that the pastor of a Baptist church that I was part of at the time, he said, if we could just get, this guy he's got a movie director background, and boy, if we could just get him saved and in the church, what a difference it would make. The impression to me is, boy, God would be so enriched if we could bring the talents of this man in recent years to look and say, and I hope that man got saved, and I hope he served the Lord with all that he had. We are better when broken. We said brokenness, it's not a feeling. It's not a sullenness. It is being broken God bringing us to the end of our strength is the definition I gave. God bringing us to the end of our strength to show the sufficiency of his strength and of his wisdom. And the example from the scriptures that we used of that was Asa. Remember that he, in 2 Kings 14, right off the bat, without a godly father and clearly without a godly mother, he made reforms and acted boldly, and it says did what was right in the sight of God. When the Ethiopian million man march came up against him, he trusted the Lord, and it says, and the Lord defeated them. And then and then he made more reforms, and they built and built protection, he relied on the Lord. The Lord strengthened him. In the 36th year of his reign, the foolishness of Asa, that when Baasha started to strengthen a border town, Ramoth, and instead of going to God, he went to the Syrian king, break your league with him and defend me. And it seemed to work. And God came and rebuked him. And unfortunately, he didn't finish out as strong as he started off, because it said, even to this dying days when he was afflicted in his flesh, he consulted the physicians but did not inquire of the Lord. And we said it would be much better, even though we stumble a few times, to end up like Asa started off. The third thing I'd like us to look at under that would be a subpoint, is the purpose of God is to make Christ shine in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we was our Bible reading last week, we find that we shine from one degree of glory to another. Paul told the Corinthians that with these unveiled faces, a reference to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, we reflect God's glory as we are being transformed, as we are sanctified, as we grow as believers. And it should be with an ever-increasing glory. We should move on. We progress in the Christian life. This new covenant, it transforms us. Disciples are made to be like Christ. How? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God in us to the glory of God. Let me say it again. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God and all to the glory of God. I mentioned that we don't affect our own change. The Holy Spirit brings about that change. We're not saying, just think broken thoughts. Just work this up. His aim is to make us shine, not to fade. And when we think, as in passages like 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In our most common and casual and routine acts, it's up to you, between you and the Lord, to figure, how can I glorify God even in my eating and drinking? Sometimes it's what we do eat and what we do not eat. That there should be a deliberateness, that all these things are done not to glorify self or even to meet basic needs, but that we give God thanks in all of this. And there's an increasing manifestation that is made possible in Christ making us more like himself and less like the world. With every year, with every day, there should be a growth in us when we say, "This, I know that the Lord's doing this breaking process. Some things I can see, and there are events, and there are things that I've seen the Lord bring into my life that have made me, I could not rely upon myself. I had to rely upon him. But even though I'm not looking at big events, there is a process that the Lord is doing at all times to make me more like the Lord. What does this what does this have to do with brokenness? Our aim is not to do our own bidding or to involve God in that process, but to seek the removal of anything that obscures the glory of God through us. The last thing the believer wants is, well, the way I handle wealth or pain or promotion or sorrow becomes a distraction. Or I know that I constantly want to vaunt up or vault myself, and what I need to receive is the workings of God to make me rely fully upon him, to come to the end of my own strength, so maybe people may see the all-sufficient strength and wisdom of God. So I would ask in that, in relation to that, whether whatsoever therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, when was the last time that you really became deliberate in that the glory of God was factored into a decision? The purchase of a home, a vehicle, to make a move, to not make a move. And you said, we're not just looking at convenience here or ease, but, and sometimes it's, you know, I choose not to do that, not to spend those monies, but to rely on the Lord. I think the Lord will make this one run a little bit longer or whatever. Would those who know you best say that what is most important to you is Jesus Christ and the gospel? If we say no, they would think of me as a kind person, generous person, a hard worker. Some of that can even be to reflect our own glory. But if the purpose is that they see Christ in us, if that's not the case, if you say, well, I don't know that people who know me well would say that that is the all-encompassing purpose in my life, then would you be willing to come to a point where you say, Lord, bring about this brokenness in me, that there might be a teaching opportunity, that I may learn of you even more? I've said before, but Christ knew exactly what he was getting when he got Peter. I'm sure other disciples must have shook their head more than once when Peter took action, but the Lord never looked frustrated or surprised, for that matter. The Son of God, I mentioned, took the grinder to this greedy disciple and polished him and broke him and used him. And as we saw in Matthew 16, before the Lord did this, there were times that things that Peter would say or do, the Lord could say, "You are a hindrance to me." That must have been a heartbreaking thing to hear. All right, let me ask this second main question in this series then, is this. Why does God need to break us? We talked about what brokenness is in the Word of God. We looked at one or two examples. Why does God need to break us? Job and David and others were not confused as to who was breaking them. They always knew who was involved in the process, but I think sometimes they wondered why. Especially when Job's friends came along and said, it must be because of sin, and he's trying to step back and rewind the events of his life. What sin? What brought this on? What did I do that merited this? But it was never a question of who was involved, and things are never out of God's control. First reason as to why God needs to break us is because our flesh is always predisposed to self-sufficiency. I don't think there are too many people in this room that are not predisposed to self-sufficiency. I'd rather do it myself. It's hard for me to call somebody and say, "Would you help me with this?" It's especially hard when there's a spiritual need, not just I need a ride here or I need this, but I need spiritual help. I've watched, and there are other pastors in this room that I'm sure have seen people that knew many years before, I should be getting help. I should be calling this sin in my life. I should be getting counsel, and just kept covering it up. That by the time that an elder or pastor is involved in the process, you're looking at that thinking the infection in this wound is amazing. We should be aware of what in us that is lurking and wants to get out. We've been looking at this and just finished a series in Mark chapter 7 on Wednesday nights, where the Lord says it's what comes out of the heart that defiles. And self-reliance is one of those things. It's admirable in business. If a boss puts on your employee review sheet, self-starter, well-motivated, doesn't ask a billion questions, gets things done. Listen, I used to encourage my own children when they were growing up, whether you're working at camp or you start work, don't wait for somebody to tell you what to do. Ask, what can I do? Or look for something that needs to be done. That kind of a self-starter, that we say, well, that's a good thing. And self-reliance is seen as a good thing in business, but as a rule of life, it doesn't commend us to God. For us to say, God, I'll come to you when I need your help. I think some of you I've told before that I witnessed to a nun one time when I was flying back and forth from California, and she said, "Well, God wants us to do our part, and then He will do the rest." What a neat little system, but it did not work with the Word of God. It is not that we do as much as we can and then God just finishes what needs to be done. No, there are times where a parent says, "You save and you work and you have a little bit more that needs to be finished before you can go to camp and we will finish that." That's one thing. But it is not a biblical rule. Nothing hinders growth in Christ like reliance upon self. when a person is saying, you know, I'm doing okay. I don't like people to ask. I don't need an accountability partner. I don't need Bible study. I don't want people really knowing how I'm doing. That does not promote a reliance upon Christ. We need to realize that. Many years ago, and she's with the Lord now, so it's okay to talk about Betty. But Betty Moran, I remember one time I found out that she had a health problem, and I said, Betty, who knew about this? Well, nobody. I kept it to myself. Why didn't you share this with us? Well, I just didn't want to inconvenience people. And I gave her a little lecture, and she received it well. The blessings of God on Israel, instead of making Israel bow in humility and rejoice and rely even upon the Lord, he told them, make sure that your prosperity and the things that you don't say, by our own hand we have done this. And they gave themselves credit, or they credited it to foreign gods. Israel constantly needed this breaking process. God sent prophets to them. He sent blessings to them. He sent hardships upon them. He exiled them. It is a constant process of a breaking that was to be taking place there. And it was only when they would turn to God, remember in that Judges cycle, it was only when they would turn to God and repent and rely upon him that they functioned as they should, better when broken. We don't like being corrected. Can I see the hands of anybody that really enjoys being corrected? That's what I thought. But Christ delights in our course correction. Christ knows best what we are to look like when he's done with us, and the direction we should be going. And Christ comes along and bumps and moves and shapes and molds. And in the process of removing these obstructing elements, he makes us more like and into his image. What we order for ourselves, you know, we like to sometimes go to a restaurant and we make our order. We don't say suggestion. It's an order. This is what I would like, and I would like it to be this way, and if it's not cooked this way and it doesn't have these sides and these things, I'm probably going to send it back, or I'm going to, you know, it's my order. What we order for ourselves is convenience. What we order for ourselves is acceptance. We don't typically ask for ourselves things that test us. Rarely do you pray, Lord, bring whatever you need into my life this week that will deepen my reliance upon you. And what I just said is that we don't invite or pray for the things that we need the most, but we should recognize and receive those. We know, or we believe we know best. I have news for you. Father knows best. Our Heavenly Father knows best. And the flesh wants control. And by faith, we should seek the Spirit's control in our life. Let's go back to Genesis. We're in chapter 32, but I'm going to bring you up to speed, going back to chapter 27. Jacob is an interesting character, is he not? Some of you have taught Sunday school, and you've read this many times. He learns from his mother how to manipulate, how to deceive, how to get what you want. And it seems to work out pretty good with his father. He gets the blessing. Esau becomes kind of a distant memory for 40 years. For 20 years. He seems to be prospered and manipulate and get and things come very easy when he's with Laban. After 20 years, he hears that Esau is coming with 400 men. Let's go to chapter 32. And he prays in verse 6. Jacob prayed, saying, the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. And then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divides the people who are with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, the camp that is on the left will escape. I've got another plan. I can work around this as well. And we remember what happened. He sends these two parties out, these two camps. And Jacob then prayed in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of the deeds of your steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me and the mothers and the children. He's praying to God, but he's thinking of his brother. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. I'm not sure. I'd like to believe this is just purely humiliation and a prayer of faith. But at times, prayer can be a manipulation of God, too. And as he comes and he says, Lord, you said, and I'm trusting you, and yet Esau's in the way, and I fear him. God wants us to fear him, not him. Okay. And we know what happens. He goes back to make sure that, kind of like when I was in a hotel the other night, one more time, you go through the room. I leave anything behind? No, or check this. No, everything's gone. Okay. In this case, what happens? God reaches out and touches him. Let's jump over to verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. We sometimes hear, well, we should wrestle with God in prayer. God picked the fight, okay? God reached out and laid a hold of him. God initiated this contest to change him. The schemer has to learn to be one who submits to the Lord. God is going to use him in a great way, but God has to change him first. And Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with God. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? You think this angel slash God really did not know the name? It's Jacob. What is your name? Jacob. What is your name? Schemer. Okay, now we got that out of the way. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? This is, again, not out of ignorance, but to show this name and this blessing here. I have seen God face to face. At what point did he realize, I'm not just struggling with an angel, I'm struggling with God face to face? And he still didn't let go. Let me remind you that a person could touch the hem of Jesus' garment and be made well. Or Jesus could touch the eyes of a person who is blind and they could be made to see. And that same God in the Old Testament could touch a hip and it was painfully put out of socket. Jacob is not ready to meet Esau as long as he's mobile and self-sufficient. He's better off limping to meet Esau than he is being ready to, and if they attack this one, then I can escape with this one. You got a plan there, Jacob. But God's got something better. You need to be broken. I'm glad that he prays, But you can't, God, Jehovah is not Laban. God is not Isaac. God is not Esau. You can't manipulate God. And he was better off relying on the strength of the Lord and being weak at the time than approaching his brother in his own strength with his own plan. Later on, when he sees Esau, he can say the face of God in Esau. This is a changed man that can say, I'm relying on the Lord. So the flesh is disposed to its own self-sufficiency. Nothing hinders growth like self-sufficiency. Nothing pleases God more than our yieldedness, by the way. An old Puritan preacher prayed this, Lord, plow deep in me, great Lord, heavenly husbandman, that my being may be a tilled field, the roots of grace spreading far and wide, until thou alone art seen in me, thy beauty golden like summer harvest, thy fruitfulness as autumn's plenty. With beautiful words, I wonder if this preacher prayed this through tears. Lord, till me. Plow in me. Put the spade to the soil of my life. Make me receptive to you, that there may be a resulting fruitfulness in me. Whatever that takes and whatever that means. I said, God needs to break us because our flesh is kind of a predisposed to self-sufficiency, but it's also because there are valuable lessons in the breaking process. Let me share a few of those with you. We sang, God makes no mistakes. Didn't we just sing that? Do you believe that God is always good? Yes or no? Do you believe that God is always in control? Do you believe that God is ordaining to bring things in your life that will produce and purify in you? Is that what our faith looks to? Again, faith is not valuable if it's in the wrong object. And so how misleading it is in the world when we hear at times, well, you just have to have faith. In what? In whom? Well, you just have to be religious. You just have to have faith. A satanic lie. Faith has to be placed in the eternal God. Jacob needed to learn that. David needed to learn that. There are valuable lessons in this breaking process. The first one is to bring us to surrender to his will. We'll probably touch on that again in this series on brokenness. It's to bring us to a surrenderedness to his will, that you and I would say, not my will, but your will be done. Every trial in Joseph's life was a tool used by God to shape him into the patient leader that God would use to be a blessing to his family and Egypt and Israel. God used him in a variety of ways, but I don't know that I read too much in Joseph's life at the beginning that I would say he needed to be broken, but God makes no mistakes. Our God is all wise, and here's a news bulletin for you, and we are not. We are not all wise. He knows that we were not created for our own pleasure, and he knows that we will never be happy pursuing our own desires. You leave a person like the prodigal son, right, Pastor Smith? You leave him to just pursue his own desires, and it always ends up in a pig pen. Brokenness brings us to an end of ourselves. Again, as was said earlier, it's not breaking so something is unusable. It's breaking that we might be useful, and a proper dependence on the Almighty. Write down these references, if you would. Isaiah 57, verse 15. The prophet says, he records God saying, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite heart and a lowly spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite. The clay doesn't say to the potter, why have you made me this way? The son is to receive, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, the correction of a father. The psalmist could say, looking back in Psalm 119, and you knew I would come to this verse eventually on brokenness, right? Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. Verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And so we pray for people who are going through what, by anybody's standards, we would say is affliction. And sometimes we pray, Lord, remove the problem, instead of saying, Lord, use to the full extent your process. Because I would agree with David, before I was afflicted, I went astray, and it is good for me to learn your statutes. Another benefit in this process, this breaking process, valuable lesson. First of all, to bring us to surrender to his will. Secondly, to bring us to the praise of his working. The Psalms and a lot of our hymns were born out of brokenness, out of joy that came from suffering. Not needless, again, God is not some capricious, mean judge. God makes no mistakes. God is compassionate, and he is good, and loving as a father. In Job 1:21, early in this process, he could say, after he had shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sometimes this process, these breaking processes in God, that God brings into our life, teach us what is really eternal, what is truly valuable. And adversity, God can use from delivering us from a truly cruel master, which is our own will, from enslavement to our own will. James emphasized that there's a problem with our tongue, with our speech. He says, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. He says, it's a fire, it's a world of unrighteousness, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and it is set on fire by hell. The advice about the tongue and our speech is not, let it run, but rather, rein it in. Beware of it. Do we understand even the damage that our own tongue can do? Or has done? Do we agree with God that we can't control it of ourselves? If the answer is yes to those two things, then the third question should be, do we ask the Lord to bring about a brokenness in us so that our speech is not a weapon but a tool? God brought exposure through the God brought pain, excuse me, through the exposure in David's life of his sin with Bathsheba. There was a fallout in his family. And God, once again, furthered the process. It was not the only event, but it was one of many events in David's life of brokenness. And only through that do we have this gem of a response in Psalm 51 when he says, have mercy on me, wash me thoroughly, purge me, create in me a clean heart, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Your church, your pastors, elders, pray for everyone in this church by name. We're not always aware of everything you're going through. Some of that's your fault. You don't always tell us. And some of it in life, we just don't know everything. No elder is going to be a perfect shepherd. You only have one true shepherd who is a perfect shepherd, who is always knowledgeable and attendant. But when we pray for those in the body of Christ, our prayer for one another should not be, Lord, remove their problem or all their problems. Remove the loss. That's one of the things that we're going to come to the next time we look at this, are what does God use to break us? We will come back to David and in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and I'll just hint at this. Remember at Ziklag, David had in chapter 27, after Saul had threatened him, David realized, came to the conclusion, it's better to go live in the land of Philistines, go away from the land of promise where I was told to stay, and everything seems to work out fine. Achish gives him Ziklag. He makes these raiding parties. The Philistines, when they ask for a report, then he lies about that. And boy, you got a kind of a low point in David's life. But his men are happy because they're raiding and they're getting all kinds of provisions. Their families are growing and the wives are happy when they come back. Till they came back one time and there was smoke from Ziklag, right? And it says that his men were bitter in soul and thought about killing him. And then what did David do? What he should have done before he left Israel, he inquired before the Lord, should I pursue them? And the Lord said, pursue. A lot of the problems that we have in our own life are because we say, well, I'm sure this is the only course of action. I must do this. And it's not always a process where we say, Lord, what should I do? The truly broken person, in an increasing way with every day of their life, relies upon the Lord. Should, Lord, I do this or not? Is this in keeping with your will? Instead of, well, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. We should be realizing I'm not in control. I'm not the captain of my own fate. I'm not the master of this ship. That's not the way it is. No. I rely upon the Lord. I seek his will. When David inquired of the Lord and the Lord said go, and they were able to go and recover all of their families and their possessions because the Lord was in it. May the Lord spare us from those times where we say, well, I'm pretty sure I haven't asked God, really I haven't really relied upon him in a while, but it must be okay, Pastor, because things are going well. You have a Ziklag in your future. That all of a sudden, one of these days, it's going to come crashing down. And hopefully, in the process of brokenness, we turn at times like that and say, Lord, what should I do? What is your will? It would be better off, instead of reaping heartache, that we would do some preventative medicine there and spend time in the Word, ask that the Spirit would lead us. He's continually breaking us. We should invite that process. We should ask God's will to be done in us. God is bringing us to the end of our own strength that we may see and depend on his all-sufficient strength and wisdom. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, oh, the foolishness that is our lives. Oh, the heartbreak that we have brought on ourselves. We see in Scripture example after example of people who convinced themselves that they were doing what was right, but really didn't ask the true and spiritual question, what is God's will? Lord, help us to do things in a desire, a consuming passion to glorify you. Even in our eating and drinking, may these things be done to the glory of God. Help us to limp if necessary, that we might rely upon you. Help us not to scheme and plan and pat ourselves on the back, but in all things you might have the preeminence. In all things you might have the praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.